Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 12th verse. What we're concerned about is Moses' death and how for 40 years he has wandered leading a pack of Israelites who rebel against his leadership, who are continually in the complaint mode. We don't want any of this manna from heaven. We want the flesh pots of Egypt, which they never had. It was just imaginary thinking. By the way, when you're going up in Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments, and we're kind of afraid that you've abandoned us, we'll build a golden calf, which they do and which I preached about. They all took off their gold and jewelry and gave it to Aaron, and voila, a golden calf came about. So it was not an easy 40 years for our boy Moses whatsoever. And at the end of his life, he is able to see the promised land. And we are told that he's not allowed to go in there because of a sin. Now, it may have been because he had kind of struck a rock at Meribah instead of acting in faith, but the scholars are really at odds to kind of say what the sin is. And I think the best scholarship says that Moses in many ways doesn't go into the promised land because he was a suffering servant, like many of the prophets, that he suffered for the sake of the people's sins, like Jesus. And he was disallowed from going into the promised land, but he sees it. And frankly, I'm not interested in that scholarly issue at all, because I think the message I'm about to bring about Moses' last days is a message of unbridled hope for us and how we're supposed to live. So, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan. And I think he's looking way up north. He can see way up north, and his vision moves south. To all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the desert, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where Moses' grave is. The focus is always on God and not on God's servant. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. That 30-day period carries into Jesus' time, where people were enjoined to mourn for someone, whether you liked him or not, for 30 days. If you didn't like someone, a relative, then you would hire mourners to weep and gnash their teeth. But nevertheless, I like the idea that you sit Shiva, that you mourn for 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on Joshua. So the Israelites listened to Joshua and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. This is the last words in the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scripture. May God bless His words to us this morning. Amen. Perhaps you haven't yet, but when was the first time you began to think of your mortality? Perhaps it hasn't crossed your radar screen, or perhaps it's kind of a dim ship on the horizon of your memory. But when is it that you've thought about the idea that someday you're going to die? That someday your mortal life here will come to an end? I remember going into New York City and hearing one of my favorite novelists, John Updike, who was talking about his latest novel. He was at St. Bart's and Park Avenue, a church there. And it was his 70th birthday. And all of his acolytes and devotees, I'm one of them, I suppose, was there. And he said, you know, it's very strange in my life because when I first started writing at 25, I was consumed with the issue of my mortality. I worried night and day. And he said, I think that was an impetus to my writing. But he said, now that I'm 70, I rarely think of it. When I think of my own dying and death, it just seems a great distance on a foreign shore for me, and it's not something I pay much attention to. Someone was asked, Johnny Carson was asked that question. You remember him? He was the late night talk show host on NBC for, I think, 34 years. And they said, when did you think of your mortality? He said, well, maybe at midlife I began to think of it. And someone asked him, he said, well, what would your epitaph be if you could write it? He said, I'd like it to say, I'll be right back after this brief intermission, you know. How do we deal with, as W.B. Yeats, that favorite poet of mine, that wonderful Irish poet, said, how do we deal with the ruffian on the stairs when that comes into our conscious thinking? How do we deal with the ruffian on the stairs? Well, I think one way we deal with the fear of mortality, and, you know, we talk a lot in Scripture, certainly, about the understanding we have of resurrection, which is spelled out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and in other places, that Paul says we have hope, not as the non-believers have hope, because we know that we are going to die and be with Christ. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the spiritual body we're going to have, and that's a good thing because we'll be recognizable not only to our Lord, who would recognize us anyway, but we'll be recognizable to other people, and indeed, if there are mirrors in heaven, we'll be recognizable to ourselves, which a spiritual body somewhat connotes. But I think as we look at this text this morning, there are other ways in which I think we can manage that fear of mortality if indeed it has crossed our radar screen. And the first thing I'd like to say is that God will take you in God's good time. Just think of that a minute. You know, we're afraid that we're going to die because we're not eating enough organic food. We're afraid we're going to die because we're not drinking enough orange juice, perhaps, or we're not doing jumping jacks the way we should. Okay, let's everybody get up and do a few jumping jacks, and we're going to live 5 years longer. You know, we're afraid of a lot of things, but Scripture tells us clearly that we die in God's good time. And that is not contingent, by the way, on how healthy we may or may not be. I mean, I understand that there are certain caveats to my pronouncement here. There are people, sadly, who take their own lives. And as a clinician, I'm terribly aware of that. And I have had counselees, at least when I was working in New York City at the Addiction Institute, who would end their lives because clinical depression and suicide go hand in hand. as well as certain forms of anxiety disorders, PTSD, and obsessive compulsive disorder. They go hand in hand with suicide. So that's a way of kind of truncating what I say. And certainly there were individuals, I'm thinking of Jack Kevorkian, you know who he was? Dr. Death, who would end people's lives who were in a chronic state of suffering. And he did it, I don't think, out of compassion. He was finally he finally went to jail for his activities. But I think it was an ego thing for him. I really do. And my sense is the issue was not suicide. I think the issue is, as a society, are we able to palliate people who are terminally ill? That's the ethical and moral question, I think. And when I was writing a book on death and dying back in 1985, and I know things have changed a great deal from that time, I would look at England, who they would have the Brompton's cocktail, which was a mixture of different drugs to take people out of their pain. And what they used, and we wouldn't do because it was illegal, was that they would use heroin, because it was far more effective as a derivative than morphine or whatever else you could use. And I'm not sure that's an issue anymore, but certainly palliation is an issue. Suicide, I don't believe, is the answer from a Christian perspective, but I think the removal of pain certainly is. And that is biblical, because in Proverbs 34, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says, you know, give beer to those who are in agony, give wine to those who are perishing. And we know that in Jesus' day, we're told particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, that when Jesus is on the cross, he is offered wine mixed with gall, which is a drug to remove the pain of death. So certainly, we need to palliate any sort of physical pain that we can. I think that's part of being a good Christian. But I do not think suicide is the answer, and I do not think that our lives end apart from God saying it's time for you to go up with me to heaven, because Moses was healthy at 120, right? He wasn't sick. Scripture tells us that he had 20/20 eyesight and that his strength had not abated. So God wasn't taking him because it was his time physically. He had diminished in some radical way. Moses perhaps was at the peak of his strength, and God said, you're mine now, I'm taking you. And what about Elijah, who is translated to heaven in 2 Kings? You know, we're not told that Elijah in any way, shape, or form had no energy, or that he was sick or chronically ill or terminally ill. Elijah was working and doing his best for the Lord right up till the end of his life. And in fact, when his disciple Elisha picks up his cloak, you know, there's still power in that cloak. So Elisha throws it on the Jordan River and it parts, like the Jordan River was the Red Sea. So Elijah goes to heaven kind of full bore, still physically vital and active. For whatever reason, unknown to us and perhaps the writer, God said, it's time for you to come home, brother. And we look at Simeon in Luke 2, you know, whose his whole purpose was finally to see the salvation of Israel, which was Jesus, and Jesus being confirmed, being circumcised in the eighth day. And Simeon said, now that I've seen what you've wanted me to see, Lord, let your servant go in peace. I'm ready to go to heaven, if that's your will. Simeon wasn't sick, he was healthy. So again, I think one of the issues we face is we can live fully if we know that it is God who decides when it's time for us to go to heaven, not us, not how we may be feeling. I mean, I know people, and you know people, who kind of complain, oh, I wish I were dead, I wish I were dead, I wish I... And they live to be 120, right? And we know people also who said, I want to live forever, and they live a short life. But that does not diminish the quality of their living, and it does not diminish the mystery of God's call. When does God call us home? I don't know. But until that day, we're called to live fully and abundantly. When I look at our text too, you know, I want to say that we should be living the best years of our lives now. Because when you look at Moses, you can divide his life, and I think God has a purpose for this, in threes. From the day he was born until he turned 40, he lived a privileged life. He was in many ways like, if any of you study comparative religions, like Gautama the Buddha, who was kind of locked in a palace. He never experienced suffering. He never experienced poverty. He never understood death. Well, Moses was saved from the genocidal practices of Pharaoh, and he was brought up in the Pharaoh's home as one of the leaders. He did not experience any sort of hardship, but there was something within him so that at age 40, he sees an Egyptian taskmaster whipping one of his own ethnicity, one of his own race, and what Moses does is then kill the individual. And when he kills the taskmaster, he has to beat it out of town. And he gives up the privilege that he had. Well, that's the second part of Moses' life. What does he do? For 40 years, he's in the wilderness of Midian near Mount Sinai, and what he's doing is tending sheep. Now, I have no problem if one wants to tend sheep all of one's life, but I don't think it's a terribly exciting way to live. But I think it was preparing him for what was to come, and that was the last 40 years of his life, when in that experience with the burning bush, he goes back to Egypt and he liberates his people from age 80 to 120. He is, as we would say, the man. He is, as we would say, the man. So I am hoping that all of us are in the third stage of our living. And that does not mean we discount the other two stages. It's dealing with a woman who at midlife realized that she needed to do some things for the Lord that were important to do. This was down in New Jersey. She opened a soup kitchen. She also started a home for mothers who had suffered domestic violence and had children. So she got this home going. And, you know, her children and her husband kind of looked at her and said, "Who are you anyway? What have you become? We're not sure of who you are anymore." And she said, "Well, that's good. That's good." But in many ways, when we look at the kind of schemata of Moses, she was at the third stage of her life. The first stage, and we would talk about that, she said, "You know, I wish I had done this sooner. I wish I had started my eleemosynary, my merciful mission a lot sooner than in my mid-50s. And I said to her, I said, "Look, God has the timing down perfectly." And she said, "You know, well, I spent the first third of my life just making a lot of mistakes in high school and college. I drank too much. I did too much partying. I wasn't a help to anyone. And then I got married, and it was almost like a reaction to my wild past, and I didn't do much of anything. You know, I was just that I was a good mother, and that was great. But, you know, I just kind of lived a sedentary, a life which if I had died the next day," she said, "no one would remember. But now in this third stage of my life, I'm really taking the Lord seriously, and I'm doing all sorts of things I never thought I could do. Never thought I had the confidence to do. Never thought I had the ability to do. But by golly, I'm doing it. And my life is full." So as you look at your lives, remember Moses. Remember that he lived a life of privilege and didn't do much for the first 40 years. For the next 40 years, he was a shepherd and didn't do that much, although I'm not trying to put down shepherds here at all. And I'm not trying to put down the lap of luxury at all either, I think. But, you know, finally, he gets involved in life in a way which is wonderful and dramatic. And everything up to that point led to where he was. And that's important. Don't discount your past. Don't say, oh, what I did for the first two-thirds of my life didn't really matter at all. It did matter. It was very important because it brought you to where you need to be right now. And that's a good and exciting time, and a time in which God can use you in the present. Oh, I made too many youthful mistakes. Nonsense. Martin Luther said, sin greatly so that you can experience the grace of God, by the way, and then move on in a way which is really Christ-centered and God-drawn. That's what you're called to do. So, God has prepared you by your mistakes, by your inactivities, by your kind of doing what everyone else wants you to do. Carl Jung, I'm not a fan of him. I like Freud better than Jung because I think Jung talks about religion in kind of a nonsensical way, but that's just between you and me. But Jung said, between 38 to 42, now Jung was writing at the beginning of the 20th century, so middle age is a little further along than it was in Jung's time, but he said between 38 and 42, people go through a midlife crisis, which means they start living less for what the world thinks they should be, and they start beginning breaking out of that shell and living more for who they are and who they are called to be. Up until that point, Jung said, we're living for the world's opinion of us. What kind of impression am I making on other people? That becomes important. But there's a certain point in our life, the midlife crisis, as Jung understood it, where we begin to live for what we know who we are. That becomes important. The final thing I'd like to say is this. Living a really meaningful life involves a degree of suffering. It involves a degree of self-sacrifice. It involves a degree of dying to self in order to liberate a people. Moses had to do that. Moses was a great leader. Moses spoke face to face with God because he cared so much about his people. And he knew he had to bring them to the promised land. And it took them 40 years. I've been through that area on my way to Egypt. I was in Egypt once. I've been to Israel 3 times. But my first trip to Israel, I took a bus through the Sinai Peninsula down into Cairo. And, I think if I walked it, it would take, 40 days maybe at the most. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their sins, because of their hard-heartedness, because they didn't have a compass, I suppose, because they had the wrong map, whatever. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and I wonder when I look at Moses, when I look at him on top of Mount Nebo, looking at the promised land in all its beauty, in all its verdancy, in all its potential for growth in agriculture and everything else, I wonder whether he would have appreciated that vision on top of Mount Nebo more had he just gotten smoothly to the promised land. Or whether that vision took on a poignancy and a beauty and a meaning because he wandered in a circular direction for 40 years with kind of a stiff-necked people that he had to lead. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? Oh, some of us live lives in which we feel like we're going around in circles at times. Some of us live lives, and in hindsight, and we have 20/20 vision in hindsight, right? Why didn't I just take a direct route from here to there? Why was I so dumb? Why did I have to go around in circles like the children of Israel? Why did I make this mistake here and that mistake there? And why couldn't it have been just straightforward to the promised land? And this is the reason why. Because in your meanderings, in your purposeless wanderings, perhaps, in those times when, as Dante said, my life was as dark as the darkest night, and I had lost the path. At midlife, Dante Alighieri says, I had lost the path of my life. Why is it then that when we finally spy the promised land, it's so beautiful? Because we've suffered. because we've hit dead ends one time or another. And after we've suffered, even the simplest view takes on a beauty and grace that would elude us if our lives were easy. That vision of Mount Nebo, from Mount Nebo, was so beautiful to Moses. It had a beauty that just clenched his heart, I believe, because he had suffered so much on behalf of his people. One of my best friends was a minister, and we would go skiing together up at Gore Mountain. Any of you ski up at Gore Mountain ever? I don't ski much anymore, but I used to do a lot of skiing up at Gore Mountain. And, you know, he was a man who did a lot of work up in the Mohawk Valley for people who had very little. And when I knew him, he was in his 70s. And he said, "Hey, you want to go skiing up at Gore Mountain?" And I said, "No, I can't do it today." He said, "Well, I'm going up. It's a beautiful day, and shame on you. You're going to be in the office while there's a beautiful day. Forget church work. Go skiing with me." I said, "I can't really." So that was the last day he ever skied. He died on Gore Mountain. He didn't die in a fall. He didn't die hitting a tree. But he was sitting perched on the top seat on Gore Mountain near the summit. It was a beautiful day. He looked out in the beautiful Adirondacks. And I just had a feeling he just lay down his head. And God said, "I'm calling you home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a vision. What a life. May we all have it. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.